But good morning. I'm glad to be here with you this morning. As Jeffrey and I were discussing potential texts to talk about as we are putting a pause on Genesis for a couple of weeks, he asked what the youth are talking about right now. I said, we're talking about the Bible. And then I thought for a second and I said, well, duh, we should be talking about the Bible, but we are talking about the actual book, the collection of books, what it means. I realized how silly that sounded. But I clarify that we're talking about the Bible itself right now. So we thought that this discussion, although formatted in a radically different way than what we do on Wednesday nights, could be good for everybody. So the youth currently discussing the Bible, how it was put together, the veracity of the manuscript tradition, and the overall reliability of the canon of Scripture. And I just want to let you know that. And even just a couple of weeks ago, we had a 45-minute discussion on even just the different translations. And it was a really fun time. We learned a lot, how it was translated from the original languages into English. We obviously don't have that kind of time, nor is this the right setting for that. But I just wanted to let you know what our students are discussing, because in the age of the internet and instant, widespread information, the attacks on Scripture have never been as strong as they are today. Someone can take true information, twist it, and present it to somebody who has not learned this information from a reliable source, and they can use it to weaken, fracture, or even destroy their faith in Scripture, and subsequently their faith in God and Christianity, because they have no Bible to trust. So it's an important subject. And oftentimes, it's an ignored topic, but it can't be ignored today. And I encourage you, if you have no idea how we get our Scripture or how reliable it is, I want you to take some time and learn it. We have resources here. You can just ask. But don't simply hold on to a blind faith, thinking that, well, it says it's God's Word, so it must be. It is, but there's so much evidence pointing to that conclusion. Do not settle for others have learned this info, so I'll leave it to the experts. That's not going to cut it. That might lead to ignorant answers to students who are facing difficult questions, and they deserve a lot better than that. And so, sorry about that monologue, but Jeffrey gave you the microphone, so I'm going to talk about next generation ministry one way or another. So this morning we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy is what we call a pastoral epistle. Paul wrote it to a pastor named Timothy. He wrote three of these pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus. I will let you figure out what books those are. If you can't find it, ask afterwards. And so these pastors were being encouraged by Paul, but also they were being warned about potential dangers within the church. And so these instructional letters were essential for these pastors back then, but as well as for all Christians today. And so the warnings and instructions that Paul gives, they come from his personal ministry that he had all throughout his ministry all over the place. So 2 Timothy is actually largely considered to be Paul's final letter, or some call it Paul's final words. So it was Paul's last time to tell Christians to persevere in the faith and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Timothy was a pastor in the church of Ephesus. You've likely heard of it. It was a large city in modern-day Turkey. There's still lots of ruins and remains there. It was a very important city. It was a port city. And it was a very large and important city in the Roman Empire. And so Timothy had an important job ahead of him. And Paul, he needed Paul's exhortations and warnings. So let's jump into the text. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, hard times will come in the last days, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, demeaning, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid these people. All right, let's take a deep breath. That was a lot to read. Got just a couple more verses. This is verse 6. For among them are those who worm their way into households and deceive gullible women, overwhelmed by sin and led astray by a variety of passions, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so these also resist the truth. They are men who are corrupt in mind and worthless in regard to faith. But they will not make further progress, for their foolishness will be clear to all, as was the foolishness of Jannes and Jambres. So the first half of this chapter is broken into two different sections. The first is a list that describes people who are in the church. It's very similar to other descriptor lists found in the New Testament and very close to the one found in Romans chapter 1, which was also written by Paul. The second section is a descriptor of false teachers and what they do and how they work. Both of these sections work together to describe the godlessness of those who have betrayed what is good and tried to deceive others. So Paul is warning Timothy of these folks who might be in his church. It's not an exhaustive list of attributes of people who are not Christians, but instead it is a list of those who are in the church trying to deceive others actively. In verse 7, we see that there are people who consistently hear God's truth, yet they reject it and are therefore never, ever transformed by God's word. They even reject and are never inwardly transformed by God's teaching, and they try to represent the form of godliness, right? We all know these people, don't point fingers, but it's people who try to act religious, but they really couldn't care less about God or what it's really about. They try to represent the form of godliness. These snakes and false teachers, they certainly appear to be good, but they are indeed wolves in sheep's clothing. They're a facade, and when we see people use the gospel and forms of godliness for worldly gain, we should see flashing red lights. We've all heard the people on TV saying, send me some money so I can get a jet so that I can go teach the teach the gospel to people around the world. And we've heard, you know, if you send me $10, I'll send you a blessing. And I'll send you healing. We've all heard of that, and we may think that's pretty obvious, but thousands and thousands of people are deceived daily. So these people hold the forms of godliness, yet they reject the true power of God. Paul says to avoid these people. They should be avoided because they're conniving and they can tempt people. They rely on tricks and deceit, just like the two magicians in Egypt. And so these two magicians aren't named in the Old Testament, but through Hebrew tradition, we learn that it's Jannes and Jambres, and they are named here in the New Testament. They use parlor tricks to mimic what God was doing through Moses. So they try to stand toe-to-toe and do the same tricks that God was doing through Moses. They use these tricks to look like sorcerers. However, they couldn't keep up. They couldn't hold up to what Moses was doing because they rejected the all-powerful one. They rejected God. They rejected the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, and because of that, they went down in history as frauds. Nobody remembers them in a good light. They went down in history as frauds. And so false teachers, just like Jannes and Jambres, they will be worthless in regard to their faith. The word they're worthless, it literally means not standing the test or rejected. So it's not just they're not doing much, but they are literally rejected by God. They are worthless in their faith. Material gain is all they care about. They don't care about what's after this life. They care about what they can get from others. And they deceive others just as they are themselves deceived. They will not hear God say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." But God will instead say, depart from me because I never knew you. The foundation of their religion is based upon themselves and their false teaching. Their foundation is not what our foundation rests on. So let's continue in verse 10. But you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance. Along with the persecutions and sufferings that came to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I have endured, and yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. They will deceive and they will be deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we started with the false teachers, and now we pivot to what it looks like to be a good teacher and to have good teachers in your life. Paul sets himself up as the opposite of the false teachers. He says, follow what I do. This is not the first time he's said something like this. You can imitate what I'm doing. Instead of being inward focused like the false teachers are, instead of being lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, a godly person has a purpose above himself, faith in the one true God. They have patience with those who don't deserve it. They have love for everyone, and they have endurance through persecution. Endurance through persecution. In Acts chapter 13 to 14, we read about Paul's persecution in those three cities. And in one of them, it literally says he was stoned to the point of death. And while Paul was telling his encounters, he was quick to point out that it wasn't himself that got him through the persecution, but instead it was the power of God. It was the power of God. And so he goes on to say that everyone who is in Christ will be persecuted. So in light of this verse, I have three things that I want to share about persecution. Number one, persecution is inevitable. We see here that in Matthew, here and in Matthew 10:22, that we are going to be persecuted one way or another. Jesus says, you will be hated by everyone because of my name. So obviously persecution is different across different people groups and across different time periods. And many people today are persecuted physically for their faith in Christ. However, here in the West, we aren't necessarily persecuted physically, but we can still be persecuted. The early church was persecuted heavily over the last 2,000 years ago. They were persecuted a lot, and Christians over the last 2,000 years have indeed been persecuted physically for their faith. And so whenever I start thinking about my own situation, I start feeling down on myself, and I think, nobody's experienced what I experience. Nobody has felt like I feel. When I start feeling like, oh, I've got it bad, if only they knew, then I like to pull this book off my shelf. It's called Jesus Freaks. And you might think, wait, that's a song. Well, DC Talk in 1995 wrote a song called Jesus Freak. And then 4 years later, they put together a collection of stories from martyrs across the centuries that retail their stories of being martyrs. And every time I feel down on myself, I'll open this book up, and it puts things into perspective. It humbles me a little bit, and I think, well, I guess I'm really blessed to be where I'm at. But we need to know that persecution is inevitable. Second, we should not seek out persecution. While it is inevitable, we don't need to go and look for it. In fact, Jesus even told his disciples to go to another town if they were being persecuted in Matthew 10:23. We may not need to go to another town if we're being persecuted. here in East Texas. However, that doesn't mean we need to go looking for it. However, we know that God will rescue us from persecution. And now you might be saying, you just showed a book about martyrs. What does that mean that we can be rescued by God and we know that that's going to happen? Well, Jesus says not to fear those who can destroy the body, but to fear the one who can destroy the soul. God gives life, and God had brought the martyrs back to himself through his Spirit. He made them fit for his Spirit to dwell in them by removing their connection to sin. And he did this, of course, through Jesus. They no longer feared the death of the body because Jesus had done that for them. He died in their place and rose again 3 days later triumphantly, that we will celebrate in just a couple of weeks. Because he lives forever, they know that they will live forever with him. So being saved from persecution doesn't always look what we want it to look like. But Jesus prevails always. So moving forward in verse 13 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says that those who deceive others will continue to do so, and in so doing will actually further deceive themselves. See, oftentimes we'll tell a lie, and we know it's a lie, but we keep repeating it and repeating it and repeating it, and we start to believe it ourselves. We start to think, oh, that's actually kind of true. Why is this happening? The foundation of these false teachers is not stable. It's not found on God. It's not found on Scripture. It's not found on tradition of the church. It's found on themselves and what they want to teach. It's found on their false teachings that they want to get across, perhaps for personal gain or just to deceive. Those who are deceiving do not have Scripture as a foundation. Thankfully, Timothy has a foundation. He had a strong foundation. He had people in his life who brought him up, it says, from infancy, and he could rely on the holy scriptures or the ancient scriptures to learn from. So since these scriptures, since scripture was being written with this letter and with others that would come after it, what did Paul mean by the holy scriptures? Well, he meant the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. It's amazing that right here in verse 16, Paul says that the sacred scripture is able to give wisdom for salvation through Christ Jesus, through faith in Christ Jesus. Do not listen to those who want to completely disregard the Old Testament. Jesus claims to be the I Am, and that's not just a declaration of his present being, of saying, I am here. But he's saying, I am the God of Moses and the God of Abraham. He is not just a prophet, he is God incarnate. So when people say, let's just focus on what Jesus wrote, we have to really think about it. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the author of the entire Bible. Those who wish to depart from the Old Testament, 2/3 of the Bible say this, I believe, foolishly. Jesus views the Old Testament as Scripture, and so should we. We should view the Old Testament as Scripture. In verse 16, Paul declares that all Scripture is inspired by God. The word inspired by God is theanoustos, and that means God breathed. It means the air from his lungs, that I just felt in my hand. That's God-breathed Scripture, as if he said it. So Scripture is God-breathed. One mistake that people make is that they claim a bunch of old guys hundreds of years ago got together and decided what they wanted in the Bible and what they didn't want. That's a very popular theory that's going around right now. I hear it all the time. That they decided what was going to be in the canon of the Old and New Testament and what they wanted to throw out. Usually they'd throw out the Gnostic Gospels or things they didn't want other people to know about. You know, have y'all heard this before? Yes, likely. That's just, it's historically ignorant to say that. Instead, people simply recognized what the early church already used as Scripture. They disregarded what the early church regarded as counterfeit. And so they didn't put it together. Instead, they recognized what the early church already used. Youth, don't worry. We're going to talk about this more in detail soon. So be there. But long story short, no, Constantine did not create the Bible. I'm telling you, refuting internet conspiracy theories about the Bible could be a full-time job. All that to say, Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God. He used approximately 40 people to write down the books of the Bible, and these have been passed down through centuries and millennia, preserved through an amazing manuscript tradition, through imperfect people, to where we now have the most reliable and by far most copied books of antiquity. So why? What's all this for? Because the Scriptures are profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture in its entirety is what false teachers lack. Scripture in its entirety. Instead, they pick and choose and take verses out of context to just feed the narratives that they want to say. A godly teacher uses all Scripture, because all Scripture is inspired by God, in context to teach the next generation the truths of God, just like Timothy's mother and grandmother did for him years ago. Scripture is used for rebuking or refuting, literally refuting error. It is essential to know Scripture so that you can discern what is true or not. You should not take anything that's said from a platform as perfect truth before you put it up against the Bible in context, including this stage right here. Nothing is a perfect truth unless it goes along with Scripture. And so Scripture is also good for correcting and training in righteousness. What does that mean? The commentary called Exalting Jesus says this, the Bible shapes our beliefs as well as our lifestyle. It relates to both doctrine and conduct and is totally sufficient to shape us into the image of Christ by the power of the Spirit. This correction is not easy, but it is indeed necessary for our sanctification. And in verse 17, seeing this in context, the man of God is indeed a man of the Word. The Word of God equips us for all. The sufficiency of Scripture is clear. We don't need other people telling us exactly what it means, but the sufficiency of Scripture is clear. Through God's Word, through all of God's Word, we can know Jesus. And so, as we wrap up this discussion of the Bible, as we close, I want to share a story that I read this last week. And it was about a man called Dr. William Evans. He was a very renowned Bible teacher and professor in the 20th and 19th century. And he got up to preach one Sunday. He spoke on the virgin birth. And everyone was very confused as to why he was holding up his Bible and doing what he was doing. He went to the section on the virgin birth that described the birth of our Savior, and he ripped it out. He threw it on the ground. They were all amazed. Like, why on earth are you doing this? He threw it on the ground, and as the tattered scraps floated down amongst the congregation, he shouted, "If we can't believe the virgin birth, we can't believe, we can't have it in our Bible. We should toss it out." Then he proceeded to go to the miracles that Jesus did. Rip them up. "If we can't believe the miracles that Jesus did, why do we have them in our Bible?" Then he went to the healings. Same thing. Ripped them out. Threw them on the ground. "We can't believe this. Why do it?" The resurrection that we're going to celebrate very soon. He went and ripped them out. Why would we need the resurrection if we don't believe it in the Bible? And then he ripped out everything else that had to do with the supernatural. I said, that's not real. That's silly. Threw it out. And then he said, all that we have left is the Sermon on the Mount. All we have left is the Sermon on the Mount. And if that's all we have left, then it has no authority if it's not spoken by a divine Christ. Dr. Evans was right. You can't pick and choose from the Bible what you think is inspired and what is not. I pray that you take seriously, as we wrap up, the declaration of Christ that he is God, revealed throughout all of Scripture. And I hope that you will not simply have the form of godliness, but that you also maintain what is truly the power. You rest it upon the foundation that is Jesus. If you have a decision that you need to make today, there will be folks in the back that can pray with you. If you just need someone to pray with, or if you need to come down to this altar and just speak with God, it's open. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your Scripture. God, we have more than the church has had for the last 2,000 years, and we often take it for granted. God, help us to know you through Scripture, to trust you and believe in you, and take the time to think deeply about it. God, we thank you for this time together. I pray for everyone in here, God, that they will take the time to love Scripture and to believe it like Jesus does. God, we thank you. Amen.